for those I haven't met, my name's Rick, and it's great to be able to gather here. I hope as we read those passages, your thinking is starting to tick over about what are the encouragements and the challenges from Hebrews. You might like to keep Hebrews open just to make sure I keep on the topic, and also it'll help you know where things are coming from as we talk about stuff. Want to ask a question? Are you longing for rest? We often think of rest as something that we sit back and watch our favourite TV program or favourite sport, or maybe view a spectacular sunset over the Flinders, which might give you my perception of rest. Sipping your favourite drink, eating your favourite food, being with those people who are closest to you, maybe your spouse or your family or your close friends, and the phone being broken so no one can phone you. Sometimes we think of rest and it includes things like taking a few hours off or going away for a day or two or a week or maybe ideally for a really, really long holiday. And one of the things the Bible seems to say to me is that we are made by God needing time for rest. But one thing I've observed from my experience and from listening to others is that the momentary experiences of rest, whilst they are good at the time, they simply do not deliver in the long term. Well, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see that God's word promises rest that works and rest that lasts. Hebrews chapter 4 is actually a passage that gives us great hope for as God's people, both for our present situation and for our future. But let me say that Hebrews 4 is filled with warnings. They are real warnings. So we are urged to take them seriously. Well, given that, how about I pray, shall we? Lord, keep our hearts open and our minds open. Lord, we pray that this will not be an intellectual exercise, but Lord, we pray that your word will keep shaping our hearts and so that our lives are changed by what we read. Lord, we pray that together we might encourage one another and spur one another on with the wonderful hope, with the wonderful joy of eternal rest. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. When I was growing up, I used to think that Sunday being a day of rest meant somehow that the rest was the only good activities you can do on a Sunday is come to church and go to Sunday school or kids' church or spend time with the family. So when I read God's word and saw rest, well, it was something that was good, but it really wasn't the thing that was driving my excitement each week. I wasn't allowed to go to my non-Christian friends' houses even after church. And you might not have been able to either. Because only the proper rest would only include church, kids' church or Sunday school, and being at home with the family. Now, there's lots of problems with this sort of thinking. Mind you, I can understand that thinking sometimes being good for a family to do, but you don't need to hang it on the word or on the idea of rest. There's lots of problems with the thinking, but now I actually have to work on Sundays. Well, it was, for some people, it's probably the only day I work. But anyhow, other people work on Sundays too. And they don't work at church or just with their family or at kids' church. They have real jobs. And if Sunday night was the time when we are most relaxed after a day of rest, why is it by Sunday night I am the most exhausted of the week? Lots of laws, lots of things I can and could not do. Sounds very much to me like the problem the Pharisees had. And Jesus told them off regularly for getting rest wrong. Is it possible that God's word, when it speaks of rest, is speaking of something slightly different to what I understood as I grew up? Well, let's look at Hebrews 4, because this passage takes us from Genesis 2 through to Revelation. And one of the things we do as we read Hebrews 4, we need to do, is try and set aside your cultural and social baggage so that you can understand what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he speaks of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, we're reminded of the first time in the Bible where God's rest is mentioned, and it's back in Genesis 2. Let me read to you Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. What is the rest that God had done? What is rest that God has established? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the rest is not idleness, because God continues to work, and God involves us as his people in working and ruling his creation. When Jesus was seeking to correct a false understanding of the Pharisees about Sabbath day's rest, and they had this thinking that it was all about doing nothing, he reminds them in John chapter 5, verse 17, that to this very day the Father is at work, and Jesus is also at work. So the rest in Genesis chapter 2 is about God having taken care of the particular work of creation. It's not God sitting back and sipping a wine that he just made, by the way, as he watches a sunset over the Flinders. God has not been bored since the day of creation. Rest is not idleness. Rest is, however, relational. It's all about us as God's creation, as being part of God's creation, in fact, as being the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his image, enjoying a perfect, unhindered relationship with God. At the Genesis 2 point in creation, that is before humanity had a chance to sin. There's no sin between us and God. We are at rest in relationship with God. We are at peace in relationship with God. There is no death to separate us from God. We are enjoying God's perfect blessings. Now, that didn't last for long, we know that. In fact, what we see throughout the whole of the Old Testament is, even though that rest is lost in the brokenness of sin, Genesis chapter 3, God keeps offering that rest, because that is still his plans and purposes for us as his people. God keeps offering that rest all throughout Scripture. But just like Genesis chapter 3, there are many people who hear that offer and reject that offer. And when people reject God's offer of rest, they fail to that they do so because of disobedience and unbelief. And they fail to realize the rest that God offers. So rest is not idleness. Rest is relational. And Hebrews 4 tells us that rest is never fully realized in the Old Testament. If you look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 4, Psalm 95 is quoted for the second time in this chapter, and that's been quoted a number of times in the previous, I think four times in the previous chapter and a bit. In Exodus, God promised rest for his people in the promised land. But that's not fully realized because people disobey, because of unbelief, because of hard hearts. They hear what God says, but they don't want to put it into practice. And God's rest is missed out on again and again and again. Well, it's God's rest in all its fullness is missed out on. Sometimes there is peace and short times of rest in a very limited sense. We're reminded of that in Hebrews 4, verse 8, Joshua, the man who led the conquest, doesn't give them rest. And if he had given them rest, well, it wouldn't have been spoken about later on, would it? Oh, in the Old Testament, rest is never fully realized. But what we also see in this chapter is that rest is constantly on offer. Psalm 95, remember that psalm that's been quoted many times? But it reminds King David that the rest is still on offer. The rest that was offered to the people of the Exodus. King David is reminded of that, and it's quoted in Hebrews because the people who are the original readers of Hebrews are reminded of that rest. And the offer still stands. Verse 9, there still stands an offer of rest. And verse 11, make every effort to make sure you make that rest. You enter that rest. Make sure you don't miss out. God's rest is continually on offer. And the final little comment before we start thinking more about it is that in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the Sabbath day's rest. Probably the most misunderstood part of what rest is. The weekly Sabbath is set up in the Old Testament as a pattern, as a constant reminder that this world is not all there is, that the things we acquire and achieve in this world are not all there is. God offers something far better than just a broken world. The Sabbath day's rest, which just as a tangent, doesn't matter whether it's Saturday or Sunday. Many of you might be thinking, Sabbath, that's a Saturday. We're meeting on a Sunday. There's lots of controversy or disagreements about that. That's a whole tangent you can explore. It actually doesn't matter whether it's Saturday or Sunday. The Sabbath rest is all about pointing people towards God and the future perfect rest that God offers. A helpful way to think of the Sabbath day's rest is that it's a shadow of the things to come. The pattern of Sunday break, where you can talk, where you can look at God's word, when you can grow as God's people, when you can encourage one another as God's people, is just simply set up as a constant reminder that God offers us something more. There is something better coming. Just imagine that you have been offered a brand new push bike. Now, that probably wouldn't please many of us here because we don't ride all that much, but just imagine you did. And you knew that push bike was coming, and as it was being wheeled to you, the sun from behind, around the corner was shining on the push bike and projecting a shadow that you could see was coming. Your whole life, you've been waiting for that push bike to be given to you. You'd have to be pretty desperate, but let's imagine it. And you see the shadow coming and the excitement builds. Well, the Sabbath day's rest is a bit like the shadow of the thing to come. It's not the thing you're focused on. The thing you're focused on is the bit round the corner the sun is shining on. A shadow. The Sabbath shadow looks forward to the coming of Jesus. The means by which we can enter God's rest for all eternity. The means by which we can be brought back to Genesis 2, where sin has been dealt with, that our relationship with God is in perfection, and that the blessings that God lavish upon us can be enjoyed in fullness. It's a weekly reminder that God has planned something better for us. And Jesus is the one who offers to bring us at rest. Go with me, look with me at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It is up on the data projector if you were, makes it easier to read. Jesus is in the context of a discussion with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day's laws. That happened many times. And the Sabbath, the Pharisees had lots and lots of laws that were burdening people of what they could and couldn't do in their rest. It was a way of controlling the population, if I could put it that way. It's not the first time or the last time it's been used. Jesus, however, says, come to me, all who are weary and burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest that God's people have been looking forward to, the rest that they lost in Genesis 2, is rest that Jesus is offering to bring to all who come to him. It's not about the laws of the Pharisees. It's not about the misunderstandings of the Sabbath. It's all about Jesus. The real bike, not the shadow, is now here. Now, you might notice in Hebrews 4 that Jesus has not actually even been identified as having anything to do with that rest. But Hebrews has had Jesus at the center of what it speaks about from Genesis, from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And Jesus remains at the center of what Hebrews is talking about. Jesus is the one in the last chapter who provided purification for our sins, the one who atones for the sins of the people. Jesus is the one who defeats or reverses the problem of sin, the thing that brought unrest to our relationship with God. It's clearly because of Jesus that we can have rest. So what is that rest? Well, I haven't spelled it out as clearly as this, so let me do it. The rest, the perfect rest that Jesus has won for us by making atonement for our sins and offering us adoption into his family is the rest of being with God in heaven for all eternity. A perfect relationship with God. A perfect relationship with everyone else that's there. And enjoying God's perfect blessings forever. That is the Hebrews rest. And we're going to see as we keep going through how that's spelt out in more detail, as the means of us entering that rest is spelt out and what Jesus' particular role has been in that. But that's for later on. There are many sidetracks we could go down. And try and work out whether it's Saturday or Sunday we should be meeting on. And what should we or shouldn't we do on that Saturday or Sunday? And we'd be becoming very Pharisaical. And we'd miss the reality of what Jesus has done for us. Well, let's look at how this passage should affect us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, have a look at it. It says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And verse 11 reminds us that we should make every effort to enter that rest. One thing we should pick up is that rest is still to come. Hebrews 11 is written to people who are gathering together as God's people after the resurrection, just like us. And the rest is still to come. This is not the rest, which is good to know because you're probably fairly exhausted. There is coming a time that God does not want us to take our eyes off when we will be at perfect rest. We taste a bit of that sometimes, don't we? But perfect rest is still to come. Don't get distracted. Don't take your eyes off your final goal. And verse 1 has a terrible warning. Don't be like those who've already fallen short of it. This is written to people gathering together just like us. It's not written to the atheist society. It's not written to the agnostic society. It's not written to the people consumed with their own hedonism society. It's written to God's people gathered together. Don't take your eyes off your final goal. People heard, people gathered together, heard God's word, and did not take hold of what God was offering because it was no value to them. They didn't want it. They didn't like it. It wasn't entertaining enough. It wasn't appealing enough. It wasn't popular enough. Whatever it was, they missed out. that rest is still to come. Don't miss out. And verse 2 has another warning. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Wouldn't it be absolutely pointless to spend all of the next month memorizing the bus timetable from Tea Tree Plaza through to Curry Street or wherever, Grenfell Street or somewhere in the city where it gets on? Absolutely know every bus that comes in when it gets in and when it gets there and when it gets back. And wouldn't it be pointless knowing that and yet driving to the city every day? Utter futility. It'd be just as silly as going to your favourite restaurant and memorising the menu and never ordering anything. Utter futility. It's the same as listening to the word of God and not combining it with faith. Utter futility. You know, someone once put it that it's better to be a pagan with and have the possibility of being reached than to be a churchgoer who's a casual believer, who hears the word of God preached regularly or taught regularly, and yet whose heart has no intention of engaging it. If you have no intention of being changed by what you hear from God's word, then you're in a worse position than the pagan believer. I've seen plenty of people being inoculated to the gospel. Week after week they hear and they never combine it with faith. They're the hardest of all people to reach. And they're warned. The warning is there in Hebrews. So it's easy to pick everyone else out, isn't it? But why don't you ask yourself the same as I have asked myself a question? Do you combine what you hear from God's word with faith? This is an analytical exercise. It should be, but is it just an analytical exercise? It should be an analytical exercise that goes a lot further than that. You hear the word of God. You put your faith in the word of God. And you change your life in obedience to the word that you've heard. There is a possibility that if you have learnt nothing and changed nothing in the last 5 years, then you haven't actually heard anything and combined it with faith. Now, I do need to say here, salvation is not about us earning our spot in heaven. But we are clearly told here that as people who take hold of the rest that God offers, we need to combine it with obedience. This sort of can't separate them, can you? Hear the word, put your faith in the word, be changed by the word. Well, there's the first two verses and some of the application for us today. There is lots more. Let's try and look at some of the rest of the passage. I'll try and be a little quicker. Almost the same as the last point, but verse 6 reminds us of the problem of disobedience. They didn't go in. They had the gospel preached to them, but they didn't go in because of disobedience. It's not that they had trouble understanding. It's not that they tuned out at the key time and missed the vital word. It's that they did hear but didn't want to obey. They ignored it or they rejected it. And that Psalm 95, which is quoted twice in this book, in this section, and twice in the last chapter, reminds us that its disobedience comes because of hardness of heart. And I think it's a warning to each of us. We're the ones listening to the word of God all the time. But are we the ones who strive to put it into obedience? Do we strive towards obedience? That's a better way to put it. Remember, we're not striving to obedience to earn our spot in heaven. We're striving towards obedience to serve the one who saves. Because we have put faith in the one who saves. Now notice that I said striving, not achieving perfect obedience. If you could achieve perfect obedience, Jesus didn't need to come. He just needed to encourage us more to pull up our shoelaces. Or pull up our socks, is it? That's the one. We need a saviour. Obedience will not save you. But don't think that you can take hold of God's offer of salvation and not lead, and that not lead to obedience. So why not stop and ask yourself, am I willfully disobeying God's word? Because that is the warning. And I also want to point us to verse 11. Because verse 11 says, make every effort to enter God's rest. Don't for 1 minute think that you can decide to follow Jesus and then life is just one big cruise from then on in. Obedience actually requires effort, doesn't it? Remember, it's obedience not to save us, but obedience because we've been saved. But it still requires effort. What sort of effort should we be striving at? What is the make every effort it talks about there? I don't want to be legalistic, so I'm not going to give you lots of dot points that you can tick off and say, well, I've done that, I'm right. But let me tell you, I want to start by reading God's word so you can understand what obedience is. And as you read, as you unpack something out of God's word, strive, not perfect, strive to obey. If you can perfect it, that's all right, because you're probably failing somewhere else. But don't hear the thing saying you're only in when you've got it perfect. Strive to obey. Combine what you read with obedience. Read God's word. Share God's word. Defend God's word. There's three things you could do. God's word says to give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect, that's going to be an ongoing thing to strive for. And if you've got all of these perfected, then I suggest that you try and strive for obedience in your words and your thoughts, in your marriage, in your family. The list can go on, can't it? We've all got work to do. We're all works in progress. Christian living is not a Sunday school picnic. Make every effort to enter God's rest. Trust God 100% for your salvation. Strive hard to obey his word. These words don't give us the idea that we should give up as soon as sweat breaks out. I think these words suggest that we should work hard at it until we drop from exhaustion. And I think the big danger for us as Western Christians, myself included, is that we here make every effort to obey God's word and we think we can call it quits when we've just started sweating. We think we've gone out of our way to obey God when all we've done is come along because there was nothing else in our diaries. No wonder so many people we know start keen and fall away from following Jesus. The final point I'm just going to touch on from this passage is that it tells us in verse 13 probably things we don't want to hear, and that is that one day we're all going to have to give account. That's a bit of a scary thought, isn't it? And the word of God lays bare everything. Said to the early service this morning, who would come here today if on these lovely white screens, almost white on that side, mostly white on that side, we started projecting everything you've thought, said and done for the last 10 years? I wouldn't have turned up. I'd have burnt the screens or painted them black or broken the bulb of the projector or something like that. I wouldn't want you to know what I thought, said and done for the last 5 or 10 years. God knows everything. And his word exposes everything about me. There's nowhere for me to hide, and there's nothing I can hide. Now that is a real warning, but let me tell you, that's not as scary as it could have been. Because we've read Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 talks about Jesus having made atonement for our sins. There is nowhere to hide, there is nothing to hide. But Jesus has atoned for our sins. And so we can look forward to the rest that Hebrews 4 offers purely because of that. When we read God's word, that's not trying to give us a philosophy of life. God's word is not trying to give us some important literature for us to understand and digest. It's not a science textbook. It's not a literary masterpiece. God's word is there to expose who we really are. And Jesus has come to offer us peace with God. Rest. Remember the purpose of Hebrews? Don't drift. Don't drift from having Jesus at the center. Why would you drift from the one who offers you that? Understand who Jesus is. Understand what he's done. Understand where he's taking us. Don't move from having him at the very center of your life. How about I pray? Lord, as we look at your word yet again, we are encouraged and challenged, almost in the same sentences. The wonderful hope that you have won for us in Jesus. The warning to take your word seriously in the way that we live. Lord, help us not to gloss over those warnings. Help us to make every effort in obedience. As people who've already had their salvation won for them, but as people who don't want to lose it. As people who want to glorify and honour our Lord and Saviour. As people who look forward to being at perfect rest with you for all eternity. Enjoying all the blessings that you lavish upon us to the glory and honour of your name. Lord, I pray that in the distractions of life, we will not lose sight of where you are taking us. And I ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.